just so you know right off, if any of you got a mind to throw your tomato my way, I got a feeling it wouldn't come from a greater people on the face of this earth. And if you feel the need to pitch it, well, I suppose I stand the need to receive it. So don't hesitate. You might have to stand in line before I get done. Who knows? I brought a lot of books with me tonight, and I probably won't use but maybe one or two of them. But you never know. They're all there in case I need them. The word for today, we sang it in our first song. Well, actually we sang the calling for today, the calling of the gathering. And I couldn't have picked a better song. I don't know who picked those songs, but that one was truly inspired to be chosen. And the word for today is unity, something we've all been striving for, desirous of, unity with maybe our spouses, our children, our family, our Lord, our brothers and sisters. And many go about in the world today after unity with a motivation of compromise. And they dilute and pollute the gospel of Christ until they all meet and it all flows together, and what have you got? You've got a broth now that is not good for consumption. And the Church of Christ is unique in effect in the world that we've attempted to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ in its pure form. And that's a mighty unpopular thing to do in the world today. Yet we still do it. And I'm glad we've done it. Were it not for the purity that I find in the scriptures and in our people and in our understandings and our beliefs, I would be down the street somewhere else. Someplace that offered me all the social contraptions of the world and the social status in the community. And I've told people at work when they've asked me, "No, why should I listen to you and why should I concern myself with this Church of Christ?" And I'm real honest with them. I'll say, "Well, if you're looking for social status and to lift up your head and be proud, don't look for us. Look somewhere else. Because the Church of Christ will teach you to be humble and full of compassion and full of sincerity and understanding and humility." And that's what I see in our people. Now, there's not one of us that can't hold our own in a good debate. And some would even call it, sometimes it sounds like an argument. And that's good that we sharpen our tools and that we're firm in our convictions. But I'd like to direct that avenue of thought tonight just a little bit. And I hope this comes off as well as I feel it in my heart. Because although I'm a man of many words, I'm a man of a very small vocabulary. I call myself somewhat of an illiterate when it comes with words. I use simple words. The big words seem to get me in trouble. So I don't understand the meaning of the big words. But the opposite of to gather is to separate. Anything in our lives that causes us to separate from Jesus Christ or from each other is something contrary to the gospel of Christ. Now, sometimes I know, I've been there. I moved to Wisconsin for 3 years. And my wife and I were very troubled over that. And yet, I think the Lord directed us to go. Sometimes He asks us to separate ourselves for a time, for a purpose. I don't think there's a minister in this room that when he goes out in the field doesn't concern himself in the back of his mind and in the bottom of his heart for the family and the loved ones he has to leave behind. So God sometimes calls upon us to separate ourselves for His purposes. But what I'm trying to say is anything that causes division will never bring about unity. Anything. We need to consider this. Because Satan's tool is division. Divide and conquer. That's how he works. That's his motivation. Separate us. Weaken us. Tire us out. Run us around. Then we'll easily fall. And he's a sneaky, sneaky fella. Sometimes he uses the compassion of your heart Sometimes he uses your good intentions. Sometimes he uses your understanding or your feeling for a degree of wisdom. That's his best tool. So we will never promote a gathering by separating, physically or spiritually or mentally. And we will never promote unity by disunity. Oh, it may seem right for the time. It may seem like this is the answer to a problem. And it may be for that small little morsel of time. But in the finality of all things, unity does not breed unity, or disunity will never breed unity. And we seem, you know, in my walk of life, now the Lord had to appeal to me as a carnal man because that's what I was. And in a lot of ways, I still am. And I think I probably said it from up here before, but when I read the Book of Mormon, it was not with an attitude of finding the truth. It was with an attitude of finding falsehood and error. And I put my fist to it, said I would not read it, and my dad said, then don't condemn it. He said, if you really feel it's that bad, then if you think anything of me or your mother or anybody else, then you better read it and tell me why. And so I did. Within a year I was baptized, and within a few years later I was called to the ministry. So you see how the Lord sometimes uses our own understandings, our own passions for his work as well. And I'm glad that he gave me those feelings that I had at the time, because without them I may have never read the Book of Mormon. And I was converted to the Church of Christ by reading the Book of Mormon. In fact is, I was aghast when I learned that my grandfather was a minister of a church that even preached the Book of Mormon. All my life I grew up as a youngster, and I guess I never made the association. Now how ignorant can you be? And I'm 21 years old and I still had never realized it. I guess I never paid it much attention. And when I asked my dad how come that was that I was never told about the Book of Mormon, he said, well, son, did you ever ask? You know, and I had realized, no, I guess I never did. I guess I never cared enough to ask. And so it was an odd thing to me to find out that my grandfather believed and preached the Book of Mormon. And then I read it and I found out what it said, and I understand why he believed it. And I understand why he preached it. Yeah, I won't turn to all of our scriptures I've got here, because we'll be here the rest of the evening. And I don't believe I have to in our gathering here, because you all know where they're at. Recorded in 2 Timothy, we are told to rightly divide the words of truth. And I admit I probably felt the wrong way about that scripture for a long while, until I really analyzed it. That scripture is not giving me the liberty to divide the truth from the falsehood. That scripture is not giving me the authority to divide the truth from the error. That scripture is telling me to divide the words of truth. That scripture is telling me, in other words, to understand the words of truth and apply them correctly. Brother Jensen, he calls it his Iowa cornrow philosophy. But I'm telling you right here and now, it's scripture, and you won't find it recorded in any book. He says the truth will stand of its own strength, and all else must fall of its own weight. Has nothing that we need to do. We don't have to take and expose this falsehood and beat it down and make sure everybody sees what we're doing, and that's false and you're false and all these untruths. All we have to do is lift up the standard of Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and let the light shine. And everything else will become for naught all by itself. And I'm sure Brother Jensen finds this in the visitor center, or Brother Sheldon finds this in the visitor center. Immediately upon telling somebody the truth, sometimes they're offended. Sometimes they're upset. because they've never really heard the truth before. And it's a hard knot to swallow and a hard row to hoe. And so we try to soften the truth sometimes so that we don't immediately offend someone. And I'll do that at work sometimes when somebody asks me about the Church of Christ. I don't immediately come out and say, you got to believe the Book of Mormon. You know, that would drive some away before they ever had an opportunity to taste a little morsel I'm going to lay before them. And so I'll tell them more of a generic thing about the church, that we believe in Latter-day Revelation and God still speaks and things of this nature, to maybe perk a little interest in their senses without immediately causing them to shut the door and turn away. You see, truth, it's recorded in Hebrews and other places, is a two-edged sword. And when we wield it back with the attempt to divide, we just maybe cut something here behind we didn't see. Right? Or sometimes we hurt ourselves. You know, I'll say in my youth, I think I'm old enough now I can start to look back on my youth like all the other old people do. My father-in-law will sit there and he'll tell us what he was doing this day 50 years ago. And he'll remember what he had for breakfast and 50 years ago, but he's not sure what yesterday happened. You know, it's strange, it really is. And I find myself getting that way. And I suppose I'm kind of in that awkward age where I'm neither young nor old, somewhere in between. But I would find in the scriptures a word or a phrase, and I would say, look, right there, that's what that means. Now I would take that word and go through the scriptures, and everywhere I found that word, I would try to apply it in that context and in that meeting. And I'd get upset maybe when it didn't answer the question or settle the matter. And I found out that that's not the way you use truth. You don't sharpen it up where it cuts necessarily everything that doesn't apply to. And truth is a rigid principle. It is an absolute. It is perfect purity. And yet truth must also be somewhat flexible and pliable depending upon the instance or the situation with which it applies. We're finding this out in our ministry meeting studying divorce. We're looking for the absolute truth that we can put down on paper and say, look, now, okay, this and that, this situation, there it is. We can follow this, dot the I's and cross the T's and check the boxes and come out with an analysis of this thing that's perfect. It's not going to happen that way. Because what was true then has got to be applied. It's got to be rightly divided. It's got to be understood. Because every situation is different. We can't make truth so rigid that we don't allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. Because we get caught in tradition. We get caught in the little vain trappings in the parameters with which we operate. I've even seen a time when eyebrows were raised and backs were stiffened over how many songs we sang before service. Because we'd always sung two, then we should always sing two. Well, I never heard anything so silly in my life. But it was very precious to those that stood firm on that, like that was a principle of the doctrine of Christ. You know, if Larry, Brother Larry would have said, I think we'll just let Andy sit here, he's looking pretty good, and let's sing about 150 songs, I wouldn't have objected one bit. That would have been mighty fine with me. Maybe now he's wishing he had. I don't know. The only good thing about it is, if you all start throwing tomatoes, I'm going to duck behind him. So throw them mighty hard. I hope they're big ones. I think the important thing is, when we understand what we're trying to accomplish here, is the attitude and the order with which we approach things. Right, do we open the scriptures looking for something wrong? So we can say, look at there. Brother Joseph messed that one up. Brother Cowdery didn't record that right. Or like some do, well, that was never printed. They would just lose copies in the street. Do we open the scriptures with that attitude in mind? You know, I don't think it's any secret. I prefer the inspired version of the Bible. I'm not afraid to preach a sermon out of either one, because I believe they're both the Word of God. And I believe man has had his hand in every scripture we own, including the Book of Mormon. You know, I believe what an old brother told me once. He said, Andy, truth is truth, no matter where you find it. I believe that. I believe you can go out in the woods, sit on a rock and listen to the wind, hear the leaves rustle, and hear the truth, if you really listen. I believe the greatest truth you'll ever hear is that still small voice that touches your heart in the night. It's the greatest truth you'll ever feel, because you cannot deny it. I've maybe told you this too before, but when the voice of the Lord spoke to me in the middle of the night, the frogs and the crickets had quit their noise making, and I've never heard such absolute silence. And then the Lord spoke, and he said, do. And this was relative to a situation I'd been praying over. And I'll never forget that word. That was a greater word in my life than all of these scriptures. It had more meaning. It gave me more zeal and more vigor, you might say, to do than all these words that I'd ever read. So we never want to tie the hand of God or do as the ancient Israelites did and limit the Holy One of Israel and say God can't and he wouldn't and he didn't, because there's only one thing the Lord can't do, and that's go against what he already said he would do. He can't make himself to be a liar, because then he would cease to be God. That's way off of my notes. No tomatoes yet. And I ask myself, you know, as I view the scriptures and as I vote on things in conference, as I converse with brothers and sisters about the gospel, am I or are we looking for harmony or contradiction? Do we find a reason to disbelieve something? Do we find a disparity between some revelations? Or are we looking for harmony and truth, irregardless of where we find it? You know, I think that's the way Christ wants us to be. I don't think we should be so naive and gullible to just buy everything that comes along. No, I'm not saying that one iota. That's been tried in the past, and we see the end results of that with us today. But we are not instructed to divide the truth from the falsehood. We are instructed to understand the truth. You know, it was God himself that divided the light from the darkness. He never asked us to do that. What he asked us to do was bring all things into the light so that we may discern them in the light of Christ. He gives us the very origin of this church of Christ. James 1 and 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not. That's the first thing you need to do when you don't understand something, when you possibly see an error in something. Before you say, well, I don't understand that, therefore it must be wrong. That's not the right attitude. Ask God. He will answer. He's never failed to answer my plea. Sometimes it's that voice in the night. Sometimes it's a gentle reminder. Sometimes it's a swat on the back of the head. However it takes, he will answer. Now, this one I think I will turn to in the book of Alma 16. After we have asked God that we might know the truth, that we might have wisdom, that we might be given understanding, Alma 16, let's see, verse 149. I'm going to have to read a few here to get us in context. Alma to the Zoramites, page 423. Now, as I said concerning faith, that it was not a perfect knowledge, even so it is with my words. Now, Alma's talking about his words, but I'm going to ask you to broaden that out. I'm going to ask you if all these scriptures and all these words are going to give you a perfect knowledge. Now we know the Book of Mormon, as told us, is the fullness of the gospel of Christ. We know that. But does our understanding allow us to receive that fullness of Christ? Or do we cut it short because how we think we should rightly divide? Ye cannot know of their surety at first unto perfection any more than faith is a perfect knowledge. And here's the answer, how we can know these things. But behold, if ye will awake and arouse your faculties even to an experiment upon my words, and exercise a particle of faith, yea, even if ye can no more than desire to believe, let this desire work in you even until ye believe in a manner that ye can give place for a portion of my words. Now we will compare the word unto a seed. Now, if ye give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if ye do not cast it out by your unbelief, will you say, no, I don't believe that. I wasn't raised that way. I don't particularly like that. I don't understand that, therefore I won't believe that. Now, I've heard people say, well, I've got trouble with that revelation. Or I've got trouble understanding that commandment. Now, you need to paraphrase what they said. They said, I've got trouble. They said, I've got trouble understanding. Leave it at that. Maybe it isn't the revelation. Maybe it's in here where the trouble is. But we always look to something else to blame. You know, I make jokes about it, and nobody takes me serious, and I'm glad of it. I blame everything that's wrong in my life on my wife. And it doesn't work at home, and I'm sure I haven't fooled any of you. If I've got troubles in my life, Andy's got troubles. And they're Andy's troubles. And I'm generally the cause of them. And I bear the responsibility for them. And if I don't understand the scripture, chances are it's me that doesn't understand. Because I have tried. Believe me, there ain't nobody believes things more strongly and can carry on a good debate, even on to an argument, than me about certain passages of Scripture and certain revelations. I challenge anybody to out-talk me on some of these things. But I'm here to tell you right now, if we don't view these things with an attitude of gleaning the truth out of them, we're not going to get nothing. If we take a passage of Scripture or a revelation and say, well, man, that 17th through 49th verse, I don't like. That whole thing is just a bunch of crackers. Then what have you just missed? You missed everything the Lord's tried to give you because you didn't understand. And I can understand and harmonize Scriptures that on face value seem to be direct opposites. Now, am I the only one that's on this other planet? Or are there others? I wonder if I'm really all alone in the universe. But you take one for example, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the gospel of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. The other one, therefore not leaving. Direct, diametrically opposed. Not true. They're in harmony one with another. When you understand the truth and the context in which they're given. I've laid a few brick in my day, and I know that when you lay your foundation course, if you don't leave that course a brick and go on to the next one, you're going to have a mighty short wall. That's just how it works. That's the option you have. And in that context, to leave the principles of the gospel of Christ and go on to perfection means to you've laid the foundation, now build upon it. Grow up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Continue to develop spiritually, nigh unto perfection. And in the other context, therefore not leaving. The strength of the word of leaving is the key here. therefore not leaving or not putting away and disbanding and trashing and putting aside, but build upon that foundation. You see, so it just depends on which attitude you look at it with, and which way you approach it. Yeah, you know, I fly into a lot of airports, and man, do they look different from the air, depending on which way you're coming in. But you know, when the wheels touch the ground, it's the very same airport it always was. It just depends on how you look at it. You see, you fly by Richards Gebauer is a good one. Fly by that a couple miles down the runway and look up there, and it looks like, well, it's this wide, but it's only about that long. In reality, it's 2 miles long, but you're looking straightways at it. You fly by it the other way, and you think, man, that thing's wide. That's 2 miles. 2 miles long. I reflect about a little aviation joke here. The two pilots flying into a runway, and he keeps calling for less power and more flaps and drop the spoilers, and he's trying to slow down, and the co-pilot's wondering what's going on, and he looks down, he said, boy, that runway's short. And the closer they get, they say, man, is that really short? That's going to be the shortest runway we've ever landed on. And they're looking, and they come down, and just before they land, they said, third time, they said, man, is that runway ever short? They said, yeah, but look how wide it is. Well, they were coming in from the wrong way, weren't they? I had an instructor tell me that once at a very busy time, just to see what kind of reaction, if I could handle stress in the cockpit. And it caused us to almost crash. He wanted to see what I would do with my eyes full of tears. I'll read a little more here. I'm just going to kind of brief through this. If you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel these swelling motions, you will begin to say within yourselves, it must be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding, it beginneth to be delicious to me. I'll drop over to the 161st verse. And this because you know, for ye know that the word hath swelled your souls, and ye also know that it hath sprouted up, that your understanding doth begin to be enlightened, and your mind doth begin to expand. And that's what the gospel of Christ will do. Your understanding will be enlightened. You'll see things like you've never seen them before. You'll understand things that you never knew existed. And your mind will begin to expand. Oh, then is not this real? I say unto you, yea, because it is light. And whatsoever is light is good, because it is discernible. Therefore ye must needs know that it is good. Whatsoever is light is good, because it is discernible. And that's what God has called us to do. Whatever the debate is, whatever the scripture is, the revelation, bring it into the light and plant the seed and ask of God. For in our carnal state, we're told very quickly in 1 Corinthians that we are yet carnal. Evidence of that is because there is division among us. Can anyone deny? How about in our own personal lives? Is there division in us, in our own personal lives? I've testified before that I'm torn between. I've got a job and a family to support, yet I'd like to be out doing full-time missionary work. And I don't think God expects me or desires me to abandon my family. But there has to be a balance. There has to be a harmony in my life, as there should be in our scriptural life and in our relationships one with another. The kingdom of God is referred to in Matthew as a net, wherein all things are gathered. I'd like to turn to that, and it's in my Bible in the 13th chapter, and I didn't look to see if it is in the other, in King James. I think the words are pretty much the same at any rate. 13. 13 and 48 in here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. Now that sounds like a dividing there, a calling out, a sorting. One old sister in Michigan, every time you see her, "Do you believe it's the sifting time?" "Yes, indeed I do. I believe it's a sifting time in our own personal lives. I believe it's a sifting time in our religious arena in which we operate. In the world as a whole, I believe the Lord is sifting His people." But what does it say, the next verse? "So shall it be at the end of the world." Now what? It's not quite the end of the world yet. We might think so some days when we wake up and see some of the things that's going on. And it could be tomorrow. I have no knowledge of that. But until the end of the world, do we cast anything away? How about the things that we have discerned in our own wisdom or through divine understanding to be false? Do we cast that away? No, it still has some value. It still has some value. When the visitors come into Temple Lot, they bring a lot of those things that have been cast away in there and say, "Look here, look here." Well, if you've cast them away 30, 40 years ago, you're going to stand there in your ignorance. And it will be obvious that you have no understanding what they're speaking of. So even the things that we know are false, we need to retain for our knowledge, for our understanding, that we can have the capability to discuss these things, possibly draw them out from those things that are bad. I would just slightly refer to the other scripture in Matthew about the wheat and the tares, that it is in the last day that the tares are gathered to be burned. And they look mighty similar as they grew together. And a lot of our scriptures are that way. Or I'll say scriptures, I'll say Latter-day Revelation. A lot of the things in our lives that we do may very well be tares, but for now they seem to be awful a lot like the wheat, the precious fruit. Now, I try to spend more time speaking about positive things than negative things. I feel like if our force in the ministry is for positive and enlightened things, that's the result we'll reap back. There comes a time when you need to expose things and bring them into the light. When Booger is seeking after each and every one of us, he knows how to turn the screws. He knows what buttons to push. If he can't attack you through spiritual discernments that you relate with, he will work on a personal level. He will go right down into the little nitty-gritty things that happened 40 years ago that have no relevance today and bring them out to try to cause you some disruption in your life. He's just about as sneaky. Well, he is just as sneaky as anybody I've ever met. And he's very good. You'll find a reference in the Inspired Version that says, "And Satan laughs." Can you imagine that old goober sitting on a fence row laughing at you? How gullible you might be for the little things that he just sticks in there sometime that have no relevance today, but tomorrow great ramifications. You know, this week the television's been full of Princess Diana. What a tragedy it was. What a beautiful lady. What a marvelous lady. But Satan was interjecting little things years ago that weren't even perceivable until it culminated to that one thing that caused her death. He'd been working in the guy that was driving the car years ago, letting him sniff the cork or whatnot, get a little bit hooked on the alcohol. He's working in these things years ago, and he had this planned out from way back. Sneaky guy, huh? And you know, my dad always used to say, "Son, if they don't chase you, Or if you don't run, they can't chase you. And what they should have done that night was face up to them. Call the police or whatever, but don't run. That's no answer. And we find ourselves in these things in our life, the little things that we do that seem so irrelevant in their inception, but the ramifications down the road are tremendous. And Satan laughs. And he's walking to and fro in the earth today with a big, broad smile. He is a master manipulator. He is an expert at camouflage. And he is an artist of illusion. A song that was popular when I was a youngster had a few words in it that I've never forgotten. And in context, it's speaking about the moon at night. And you know, the moon has no light of its own. It drives, it's a reflected energy from the sun. But the analogy was drawn where the song goes. It says, "Cold-hearted orb that rules the night removes the colors from our sight. Red is gray and yellow white, but we decide which is right, which is an illusion." Do you ever notice that at night, in the moonlight, the color red will become gray, yellow will become white? Things aren't actually as they seem. This is the way Satan works, for he is the Lord of the darkness. When God divided the light from the darkness, this is in a reality sense, in the physical realm, but the spiritual realm also. God divided the light from the dark. And Satan uses that darkness because under the cover of darkness, he can camouflage and make illusion out of everything that we see. And the gospel of Christ is the light with which all things should be viewed and measured. And I would ask you tonight to bring those things into the light. I would ask you tonight to be children of the light and not of the darkness. We need not let Satan have his way. Just a couple of examples without touching on any nerves. And believe me, I've got about 20 things here that I feel the church has been negligent or somewhat gullible in Satan's wiles, in the way we treat things, the way we understand things. The world today tells us that we have to choose between religion or science. I don't believe that. True science only attempts to understand how God did what he did. True science does not attempt to defeat the fact that God created the earth and all things that in them are. There's plenty of false science out there that would do this. And Satan uses that quite well. We're told that we have to choose between creation or evolution. We don't have to do that either. You see, Satan wants to put you in a position where you're going to choose this or that. And either way you go, he's got you. He can't lose. You don't have to settle for that. You don't have to give him that. You can do as Christ did when he asked him, "Who say ye that I am?" And they told him, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Peter proceeded to explain to Jesus how, "And wait a minute, Jesus, you're in error. You don't have to go in there. They're going to crucify you. You don't need to go in there." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We can do that. When Satan gives us a choice to make, and either extreme is going to be treacherous to our soul's welfare, you look him square in the eye and say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, get thee behind me, Satan." In other words, get out of my face. I don't need this. I'm a child of Christ. We are children of the King. We don't need him in our midst. But every time the door is opened, I'm afraid he comes in among us. Every time I wake, he's right there beside me. Were it not for the greatness of mercy of my Lord, he would surely have his way with me. I don't want to go over long, so I will leave off with a little bit here. Just quickly, I'd like to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah 14. If you would like to read about this Lucifer, the son of the morning, you'll read Isaiah 14. And you might begin about the 12th verse. You might also, if you have a mind to, you might turn to the inspired version and read Genesis 3, 1 through 5, or the Book of Commandments on page 51, verse 45. And you will see a little bit of the nature of this evil one, how he sought for his own glory. He desired to take away your agency. He still does. He doesn't want to give you your choice, your opportunity to choose. He wants to pull all the strings. He wants to be the man in charge, and he wants the honor and the glory for it. But Jesus said, "Father, send me, and I will give thee the honor and the glory." See, and Satan said, "I will make them believe." Jesus said, "I will help them believe." It's our choice. We have our agency. We desired it in the Garden of Eden. When the book of Genesis talks about Adam, it says, "Yea, I, God, created man, both male and female." He's referring to Adam at that point. Adam wasn't just one male individual here. It was all of us. We desired our agency. Now we have it. Now what are we going to do with it? Are we going to give it to Satan? Are we going to let him choose for us? I sure hope not. Isaiah 14, verse 15 and 17. Take comfort in this. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And that's Satan himself. And I've got a first-hand experience with that pit. I've seen it. Been there. And I never realized there were sides to it till after I was there in vision and saw it. And then I happened to read this, never having read it before in my life. And what a great confirmation it was. "They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee, and shall consider thee, and shall say, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble and did shake kingdoms, and made the world as a wilderness, and destroyed the cities thereof, and opened not the house of his prisoners?" You know, the TV depicts Satan as some great big horned beast. And he may appear that way at times. But in that day, when we stand in the light of Christ and view him, he's not going to be very impressive. We're going to look at him and we're going to say, "Why did I ever listen to you? You're not some great big almighty powerful thing. You're nothing. You're nothing." And yet he seems so great and so bold and so marvelously strong in our lives today. But he's not. We have the ability to send him away. We have the power of Christ within us, each one, in the name of Christ, to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. I'll listen to no more of your lies or no more of your deceptions, no more of your illusions. I see things as they really are. I view things in the light of Christ. Get thee behind me, Satan." I think we ought to maybe think about that a little bit. I think maybe we ought to consider ourselves children of the King and stand up in the fullness of the stature of Christ. Thank you very much for listening to me. Like I said, I had all these books and all the notes, but I didn't use them. And I didn't see any tomatoes coming my way. I would suggest you save those tomatoes. You may need them next week, possibly next time I am here. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Andy. Let's remember Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And next Sunday, your speaker will be Brother Mike McGee.